My name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. This morning, we enter into Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them.
So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation.
This morning, we're looking at kind of the tail end of last week as it wraps up that section on day six, but it actually comes after God said the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And we looked at the vegetation of the earth, how it was given to man for food and given to all the other living things for food. And we highlighted how God highlights that He gives this food to man. And when we pressed it further, we discovered how God's glory, there's this wonderful glory of God that Jesus is ultimately revealed to us through this gift of the vegetation. This week, we're going to begin chapter 2, and we're going to look at the end of the creation week. What three elements are mentioned in verse 1?
Heaven, the earth, and the host.
Okay. And what is said about them?
That they were finished.
They're finished. Look at Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1. Okay. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you see any similarities between these two verses? Look at 1:1 and 2:1. What do you see is similar between them?
Well, there's the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth.
Yeah. Anything else there that seems similar?
In created would be the past tense of create, so it would mean that they were finished.
Okay.
That's a roundabout way.
So in the one we have the heavens and earth are begun, right? And the other one, the heavens and earth are finished. What you can't see, and this is really interesting in the Hebrew, when you look at the Hebrew, both of these verses are made up of exactly seven words.
The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them?
Yeah.
All that is seven words?
Yeah, it's seven words in Hebrew.
So it's almost like they're the beginning and the end of a section.
Yeah. It's like they're bookmarks bookmarking out. They're bookends, kind of bookending a section.
So therefore, then, verse 1 in chapter 2 should really be the end of chapter 1.
Yeah. It's really...
It's more like a...
It's really like the end of chapter 1. It's a completing of a section. So it is an unfortunate way that it got divided there, because that division was added after the fact, long after the fact. And so it's in the one you have kind of a title that tells you what's coming, and the other you have a summary of what has happened. And it's a complete unit.
Right.
And it really wraps up the whole piece. So it's really interesting from that perspective. So we looked at how, from a literary perspective, you have this section of Genesis, and verse 1 is this title, and verse 1 of chapter 2 appears to be really a closing statement. And it announces and summarizes the creative work of God. And this is a completely appropriate thing, because God has finished all of his work. His work is done. The last verse that we looked at said the evening and the morning were the sixth day. His work is finished. All he has created and filled the heaven and the earth. He has done all he can to create and fill the heaven and the earth. What does God call all the things that he has filled the heavens and the earth with?
All the hosts of him.
All the hosts. So what comes to mind when you hear the term host?
A large number of things or people.
Okay. All right. What's interesting about this word host, it refers to a group of people with a specific identity. This word is used 61 times in 56 different verses throughout the Old Testament. 14 times it's translated as army or armies. I find this connotation really interesting in the light of the command to subdue that's given in Genesis 1:28, that this word has a connotation of armies or army. So just imagine all of the host of creation being commanded by their ruler Adam to aid him in attacking and dealing with the fallen kingdom. Kind of gives you a whole new perspective on why God created lions and tigers. So,
wait, I'm sorry, run that by again.
So,
the lions, I mean,
it gives you, if all of creation is the host, if all the living things he's created are the host, it gives you a whole new perspective on one of the reasons why God may have created lions and tigers and animals that appear to be vicious as servants to Adam, to aid him
in the
overtaking of the fallen kingdom, because they would serve him as ruler.
So they weren't directed against man, but they were directed against the fallen kingdom.
Right.
But it wasn't until, and after man fell, he became part of the fallen kingdom.
Yeah. And so it's an interesting perspective. It's not absolutely demanded by the text. It's just an interesting kind of conclusion that arises out of context. So as you're looking at it, it's something that kind of gets you going, wow, that could be this or that could be that. I don't think it affects a major theological thing one way or the other. It's just a point to note that an unfallen world would have been completely different. Things would have been dramatically different, and may have had just a huge impact on how things were. Most of the rest of the time that we see this word host, it's used to define one of the 12 tribes or to define the people of Israel as a whole group. There are only a handful of times in the Psalms when the term host is applied to angels, because that's often what people think of when they hear host. They think of angels, because the term heavenly host. What we can say for sure is that in each case, the way the word is used, it points out a group with a very specific identity. No matter where you see it, it's always pointing out a group with a very specific identity and a very specific kind of loyalty. So it is a very specific word. And here that group is composed of all the living creatures that God has made, including man. Basically all under God. What does verse 2 say marks the seventh day? Okay. So God's work is finished. It is complete. When it says here that God rested, what comes to mind?
Relaxing.
Relaxing. Not working.
Yeah. I used to think of, like, God hanging up a hammock and kind of, you know, hanging out. But that's really not the picture that's painted here with the Hebrew word. The word rest in the Hebrew here is sabbat, and it has with it the connotation of ceasing. It does not necessarily mean that someone is tired. God is certainly not tired out. The best analogy I can think of that would be something like this. I drove to the grocery store. I went into the store to get what I needed, and while there, I rested from driving. You know, it wasn't that I was tired. I ceased from driving. I'm done. I'm complete. I arrived where I wanted to arrive. I'm now doing something else. And so God ceased doing what he had been doing in the work of creation. He ceases from that work. He does, however, continue to sustain and uphold his creation. He's just ceased the very act of creating. Let's look at Isaiah 40:28 to kind of get some perspective on some of this stuff. Isaiah 40:28. A few verses here looking at God and what he reveals about himself in his word.
Isaiah 40:28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable.
So what does Isaiah tell us about God getting tired?
He doesn't grow weary or faint.
He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't faint. Look at Psalm 104:29. Psalm 104:29.
When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. 104:29?
Yeah. So, in what way does God appear here to continually be working? Yeah. If he didn't, he could take away our breath and we would return to the dust. So there's this sense of a picture here that points out that we are indebted to, dependent on, in need of God's sustaining hand. Let's go back to verse 2 of Genesis 2. So why does verse 2 say that he has ceased the act of creating? Why has he ceased in this act of creating?
He finished it.
Because he's finished. It's complete. There's nothing else for him to do. He accomplished all he had planned. It's 100% done. And so he's ceased from it. All that God had planned and set out to do is finished. God finished his work. He's come to rest from that work that he has done. And what is the third thing that God mentions in relation to the seventh day?
He blessed the seventh day and made it holy.
This is the first time. This is absolutely the first time in the creation account that you see God blessing a day. What he's done is he's made this day into a holy day, or a day that is set apart, if you will. I mean, that's what the definition of holy is to be set apart. Because God blessed it, and because he set it apart, what I believe we see here is that God created a day that marks the end of work. This is the main reason why I think that when we look at everyone around the world, throughout history, no matter where you go in historic records, they recognize and work within the confines of a seven-day week. It is uncanny how it is everywhere around the world. It has been a seven-day week. And yet, there's no other reason for having a seven-day week. There's nothing in nature that would cause us to recognize a seven-day cycle. There's nothing that has a seven-day cycle that we can look at. There's nothing in the stars, there's nothing in the moon, there's nothing in the sun. It's odd because it doesn't divide evenly into a month. It doesn't divide evenly into a year. It is really somewhat awkward. It's cumbersome mathematically. If you were trying to make a calendar, you wouldn't come up with this by observing the cycles of the moon and the sun. You'd come up with 5 days, you'd come up with 10 days. There's a lot of different things you would come up with, but you wouldn't come up with seven. It just would not be a normal mathematical point that you would arrive at. There's just no way that you would arrive at a seven-day week. And what's interesting about that is the only explanation that makes any sense for everyone holding to a seven-day week is that God blessed it, God set it apart, God made it a holy day, a day that marks the end of work. I mean, everybody talks about Friday as the end of the work week. There's so many things that point to that. There's even the common phrase, TGIF, thank God it's Friday. Because everybody looks forward to the weekend, which is Saturday. And in today's society, Saturday and Sunday. And so, what reason does God give in verse 3 for setting this day apart?
Because God rested from all his work.
So it's set apart because God rested. It's not set apart so that God could rest. It's set apart because God rested. That's an important distinction, because I think that everybody gets this day wrong and the reason for it. Does God call on humanity to rest on this day?
Yes.
There's no mention of any of the patriarchs or people or of Genesis resting on the seventh day, ever.
Wait, not here, he doesn't.
It's only in Exodus and the giving of the law that the Sabbath rest is first applied to man. So, but what we see is a lot of people take this passage and they look at this verse and they say that means we need to rest on Saturday. But this isn't calling for man to rest on Saturday. Saturday is set apart because God rested on this day. It is not a mandate for man to rest on this day. The Sabbath rest was instituted by God to the Jews for one reason, to reflect the glory of God in resting on the Sabbath. So, this is important because there's something else on this day in relation to God's rest that is unique. How do each of the days of creation end? Doesn't say that. How do they end?
There's morning and evening.
The first day, the second day, the third day. There's morning and evening. It was evening and it was morning the first day, and it was evening and it was morning the second day. It was evening and it was morning the third day. So every day ends that way. Is there an ending like that applied to the seventh day?
No.
It is a literal day. It's just that since it symbolizes the rest of God, that rest is an unending rest. God ceased from his work of creation. He was done his work of creation. Now he could rest from his work of creation. So you see, God's rest is a model of unending rest.
part of the curse was work, and lots of it. Are our lives today marked by rest? Are our physical lives today marked by rest? No, not really. We work a lot, don't we? It seems like it's just part of life to work. And we look and we say we can blame all kinds of things, but you go back in history and everybody talks about how busy they had to be all the time. It's part of the curse. It's not just part of our society. It's not just part of where we live today. It's part of life. There's a lot of work to do, and that comes from the curse. Let's look at Exodus 31:14-15. Because we need to look at the Sabbath commands to understand the distinct difference between God's rest and the rest that is instituted on the Sabbath. It's really kind of remarkable.
Exodus 31:14-15. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done. The seventh day is the Sabbath, or solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the seventh day shall be put to death.
So when we look at the Sabbath commands in the Old Testament, they're marked by rigid requirements. What was the punishment if you broke the Sabbath? Death. The idea of rigidly keeping the Sabbath is part of ceremonial law. It was listed in the middle of the Ten Commandments, but it's the only commandment that Jesus never ever repeats. All the other commandments Jesus repeated. You see, even the Jews would break the Sabbath to pull an animal out of a ditch or a well. Jesus pointed that out. And yet, they weren't stoned for it. According to the law, that very act of pulling an animal out of a ditch or a well deserved death. It's a pretty harsh law, right? It's pretty harsh. And what it did is this law pointed out man's fallenness. This law showed that man was not capable of controlling the world around him. This law showed that man was not the master of his fate, and that he was unable to fulfill this law on his own, and that he was deserving of death. Because sooner or later, everyone would violate this law. And just on this law alone, everyone was worthy of death. Everyone was a sinner. Everyone was a lawbreaker. Everyone needed a sacrifice for his sins, or he would face death without any atonement. That's what this law revealed. Let's look at Psalm 95:7-11.
For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, and put me to the proof, though they had not seen my work. 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, there are people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
So what is David warning the people not to do in verse 7 and 8?
Don't harden your hearts.
Okay. Don't harden your hearts. So what is God talking about in verses 8 through 10?
Do
So they had hardened their hearts, and this is what happened to them. They were hard-hearted people and grumbled against God, right?
They never entered the promised land.
Right. And that's where in verse 11 he says that they're not going to enter into his rest. You're not going to enter into my rest. Let's go to Hebrews 4, verses 7 through 12.
Again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on.
7 through 12.
Okay. Then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
Okay. So what's being quoted here in verse 7? Psalm 95, 7 through 8. And Psalm 95, 7 through 8 leads us up to God saying, you're not going to enter into my rest, right?
Right.
So, here in Hebrews, he's quoting that. And what people are being referred to in verse 8?
The people of Israel.
Who
went into the promised land.
Under Joshua.
Right.
But in Psalm 95, it said the people before them wouldn't enter the rest. What's it say about the ones who went in under Joshua?
Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on.
Right, so even Joshua taking them into the promised land wasn't giving them rest.
Right.
So have we arrived at the Sabbath rest or the eternal rest of God?
No.
All right, let's look at verse 10 and 11 together. What works are being rested from here? What works are being rested from here?
I'm guessing works of disobedience.
Okay. What disobedience is being referred to here? In the context, what disobedience is being referred to?
Not resting?
Well, let's look at this. Think about this. We've got to look at all these things together in order to understand what's going on here. The people have failed to trust God in the wilderness. They grumbled and they complained. That's the reference back to Psalms 95. So the people had grumbled and complained in the wilderness. The only reason someone would grumble and complain in a wilderness like that is because they thought they deserved better, right? You don't grumble and complain if you think you're getting treated fairly or getting what you deserve, right? You grumble and complain when you think that you're not getting what you really ought to be getting. And so, they thought they deserved better. What this means is that they were not resting in God's supplying hand. The writer of Hebrews, so you got to keep that in mind, that's the context, that's the background. The writer of Hebrews is calling us to rest in the work of God in Christ. Because here's the deal, we cannot fulfill the law in our own work. And this is the problem that the Israelites had. They felt like they were deserving of God's gracious gifts. But the only way you could be deserving of God's gracious gifts is if you had fulfilled the works of the law in your own strength. Do you see that? Do you understand? If you don't fulfill the works of the law in your own strength, you don't deserve God's gracious gifts. So the Israelites, the writer of Hebrews, is pointing out here that they didn't rest in God's supplying hand. The writer of Hebrews is calling us to rest in the work of God in Christ. We must not think of ourselves as deserving God's gracious gifts, because to be deserving means that we have some work or merit that is worthy within us. It is simply disobedience. To think that we are deserving is disobedience. It's important to understand that, because this kind of disobedience is really fueled by pride. It's a disobedience of the heart. And that's what the writer tells us in verse 12. What is it that he says there in verse 12?
The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
So, see, all of this seems really disjointed unless we look at it from the perspective of understanding that in Hebrews here, as we look at this, if you're going to enter into the rest of God, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day today. I need to skip one down here. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have spoken of another day later on. God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest. What is entering God's rest? It's resting in the work of Jesus Christ. That's God's rest. So you rest in the work of Jesus Christ. What happens here? If you do not rest in the work of Jesus Christ, he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that's the work of Jesus Christ, so that one may fall by the same sort, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What is the same sort of disobedience? The disobedience of the Jews, which is not resting in the work of God, but thinking we deserve something because of something we did. So if you think you deserve something because of something you did, that's just simply prideful disobedience to God. It's not just a matter of not understanding. God sees it as prideful disobedience. Because we've got to enter into the rest of God, and the rest of God is found in Christ. Let's look at Colossians 2, verses 13 to 14. And the reason I say it's all important and makes sense in the context is because when you get to verse 12, it talks about the fact that this rest that we enter into is discerned by the Word of God. So God discerns whether our rest in Him is out of obedience or disobedience. Yeah.
And you who were dead in your trespasses and the criticisms of your flesh, God made alive together with you, Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with the legal demand. This He set aside, nailing to the cross.
So, how are we made alive here?
With Him, together with
Him. And who is the Him?
God.
It's Jesus, right? Yeah. So what does Paul tell us was nailed to the cross?
Jesus.
No. Look at verse 14. What was nailed to the cross?
Our debt.
Our debt was nailed to the cross. So we are in Christ, and our debt is nailed to the cross in Christ. So, looking at Colossians 2, 16 and 17.
Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions or food and drink, or with regard, or to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath.
All
right. 17. These are shadows, the things to come up, but the substance belongs to Christ.
Okay, so what does verse 16 essentially tell us we do not need to be concerned with?
Questions of food and drink, or festivals, moons, Sabbath.
So we're not, there is no need to be concerned about ceremonial laws. Those would include food laws, clean and unclean animals, that kind of thing, drink laws, festivals, Sabbaths, new moons. We don't have to be bound by them. We are free from them. Why are they not critical to keep? And what do they point to?
To Christ.
So we've got Christ.
Right.
So they're not critical to keep. If we didn't have Christ, they would be really important to keep because they would point us to Christ. But we don't have to keep them. We're not under any constraint to keep them. So does this include the Sabbath rest? Yeah. So, what is God talking about here? Well, there is this rest that we enter into. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What's that sound like? Sounds like rest, doesn't it? Rest from hard labor. It's a rest. Because our rest, we're resting in Christ. Christ is the one who supplies our needs. And so in a very real way, in a very real, very practical way, we enter into rest of God every day as we depend on Him, as we seek Him. There is a rest that comes about through understanding that He is the one who guides our footsteps. He's the one who supplies our needs. We cannot do it on our own. We could never keep a Sabbath law. We would be violators of the Sabbath. But see, when we come to Sunday, and this is what's beautiful about Sunday as opposed to a Sabbath, like on a Saturday kind of Sabbath. When we come to Sunday, we rest in a weekly tradition that is a celebration. It's a celebration of the great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. The church moved from commemorating the ceremonial Sabbath that threatened death. The church gave that up and began to celebrate their freedom to know and embrace God through the work of Christ. That's what the church began to celebrate. Sunday is this time that we set aside because we want to enter into celebrating our Savior and all the relationships that are ours in Him. It's not a burdensome, condemning Sabbath. It is a relationship-enhancing activity with our Lord to embrace, to celebrate, to want to know all that God has for us, and to enter into His rest. It's remarkably different than a Sabbath. It is the beginning of an eternal Sabbath that's celebrated on a Sunday instead of the end of the law, which is celebrated on a Saturday. And so it should be something we enjoy. It should be something we embrace. It should not be a burden. It's not something that makes us more righteous, because Christ has already made us as righteous as we can possibly be. There's nothing more you can do to make yourself more righteous. You are righteous because of Christ. It is simply a day that we celebrate the great gift that He's given us as we celebrate our God together. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank You so much for the great glory that is ours in You. We thank You that there is a Sabbath rest available to us. But it's not really a Sabbath, it's a celebration. It's not something that condemns, it's something that frees, it's something that is a rest that's found in knowing You and trusting You and in embracing the fact that You are the one who guides us, directs us, who has given us all that we need, all that we could ever want or hope for. Lord, we just are so grateful that what we have in You is riches beyond compare. It's the riches of eternity. And it's so much more valuable than what we can gain here on this earth. So help us, Lord, to not be caught up in the works of this world, the things that we think we deserve, but help us to rest in You, to want You in all that we do and say, to seek You in all that we do and say, for the sake of the glory of Your name, for all of eternity. In Your name I pray. So that You might be glorified, we pray, Lord, that You would help us to be transformed by these times of rest, of seeking You, of resting in You, so that others would see You in us, so that we could be found faithful to Your call when You said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."